Good morning, friends. This is Pastor David Packer from International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. And we've been going through the seven letters to seven churches. Today, we're looking at the church in Sardis. This is the church that sought to live by its reputation. As you mentioned throughout this series, these seven letters to seven churches give us a profound view of the challenges that every church and every Christian will face during the church age. The church age began at Pentecost and will continue until Christ returns. So these seven churches, we're now in the fifth one, and this is our text is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. So you may want to get your Bible and follow along with me. Let me just give a review. The number seven is the number of completeness and wholeness, and we're going to see it used in our text also for the Spirit of God. These seven churches are understood to represent seven different challenges, seven different needs that every church will have. In Ephesus, the first one, they were the loveless church. Their doctrine was correct, but they were loveless. They lost their love for Christ. And then in Smyrna, it was the church that was persecuted. And Christians will experience persecution throughout the church age. Now, nothing negative was said about the church in Smyrna. They were long-suffering and faithful. But then the church in Pergamum was the liberal church. They had compromised their doctrine. Then the church in Thyatira was the church that was a libertine or that was lax in moral areas. They had compromised Christian morality. And now we've come to the church at Sardis. So you follow me in your Bibles. This is what it starts out. We'll read our passage as we go through the sermon. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, as we mentioned throughout this series, that one of the ways that these seven letters can be understood, and whether this was the original intention or not is another matter, but certainly they serve as an illustration of these different problems. But it's to understand these as seven eras of Western Christianity. So the Sardis era is the church of the Reformation. The Reformation usually is dated in 1517. That was when Martin Luther placed on the door of the church in Wittenberg the 95 Theses. And that's certainly a starting point of the Reformation. So this church would be from 1517 until around 1800. And it was a church that had that spark of life in the Reformation, but had drifted into a spiritual deadness. So this is a church that needed to be refreshed. The American patriot and one of the founding fathers of America, Thomas Jefferson, he said this about liberty. He said, the tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. And that is true, that every generation of people that live in a land of liberty, of democracy, that every generation has something they need to do to protect those freedoms they enjoy. But the church, this is even more true, that every generation of Christians, every generation of church members needs to depend upon the life of the Spirit. They can never simply drift over into legalism or just a perfunctory, bland, dead religion like the church at Sardis. And now, the church at Sardis are the people that, though they had received a great heritage, and we don't know all the history of the church, but every church that ever existed started because someone loved the Lord, heard the gospel, and made sacrifices to help that church get started. Rather than building on those sacrifices, they're the ones that sat back and said, aren't we lucky? We've been given so much and we don't need to do anything. We can just sit back and enjoy all the sacrifices our parents made. And anytime that's said, that's a real danger to any church. That's a danger to the church continuing. But more to the point, it's not what God ever intended. In fact, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If we have received a heritage, if we have received things from the previous generations, the people who raised us, or maybe those just a little bit older that helped us If we have received all of these things, we cannot take that and say, aren't we lucky? We don't have to do very much. No, they may have done harder work than we have, or maybe not, but maybe they have. But we need to take that and build on it. By the power of God, by the strength of God, we need to have His life in us. Every generation needs that. Now, a great illustration of this is the life of Moses. Moses, that great leader who led the nation of Israel out of Egyptian enslavement, out of Egyptian bondage into the freedom of God as people. He didn't get into the promised land, but he led them up to the Jordan River. But that great leader, after he had received the law and had received these deep teachings of morality and many specific laws and political laws, ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws, all these great teachings. And in those teachings, there was this teaching of the tabernacle. Of course, later the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. But having a place to worship was part of this this teaching that he had received. After he received all of those things, he had a crisis in his life. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, it gives us this record. Moses cries out to God, and he knows that having the law is not enough. He needs something else. So he cries out to God and makes three requests. Several years ago, this passage was brought to my attention through listening to a message by Gordon MacDonald. Just a few of us were privileged to sit down and let him teach us. We were meeting in Interlaken, Switzerland. Gordon MacDonald, the pastor and author, he mentioned that he considered these the greater curiosities, three questions that Moses wanted to know, and every Christian needs to know. He first of all said, God, give me your presence. Your law is not enough. I need your presence. And then the second was, God, teach me your ways. I need to know what's written in between the laws and these rules you've given us. I need to know your ways. And then the final one will show me your glory. And he said, I need to live with the reality of God's grace and God's power in my life by his Spirit. And God answered those prayers for Moses, and God gave him his presence and showed him his ways and even revealed some of his glory to Moses. But every generation needs to have the presence of the Lord in their life. When Moses, when his time ended and Joshua took the people into the promised land, it was the promise of God to Joshua. He said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And every generation of Christians needs to have that message. Just as God was with our fathers and our forefathers, just as God was with those who went before us, so will he be with us. And to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus told us, without me, you can do nothing. And we need to learn to depend upon Christ at all times. So we're looking at three things this morning. First of all, we're looking at how Christ introduced himself, how he described himself. Secondly, his assessment or evaluation of the church. And thirdly, how to overcome. All these letters have these three parts. The first one is this, how he introduces himself or how he describes himself. He says this. He said, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that phrase, seven spirits of God, this is apocalyptic language, meaning it uses symbols and numerology to communicate biblical truth. Well, the seven spirits of God does not mean that God has seven different spirits. Rather, seven is the number of completeness. And he's describing that the Spirit of God will give you all you need. The Spirit of God will empower you and strengthen you and encourage you and enable you. And you need to realize, I'm the one who gives the Spirit fully to people who trust in me and believe in me. The Spirit takes the Word of God and makes it come alive in our life. He reproduces the character of Christ in our life. He will guide us and empower us. He gives us strength and authority for witness and for ministry. And every generation of Christians is privileged to live in the reality of the Spirit. So his Spirit is with us. He says, I'm the one who holds the Spirit. I'm the one who gives the Spirit. When you put your faith in me, you receive me by my Spirit, and my Spirit will enable you to do all that you need to do. But again, those words from John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Those words are part of this description that with him, we can do all things, but without him, we can do nothing. So it's a reminder that we need to depend upon him. And then he said this also. He said, also hold the seven stars. Now, in this passage from chapter 1, and we have this explanation of what the stars mean. They are actually the preachers, the angels, it's called, at these churches. The word angel means a messenger. And that word does not mean a heavenly angel, but it means the one who had preached the message. And it's a stark reminder that all of us who feel called to ministry, who have the title pastor or elder or whatever title you have, the ones who teach, we need to make sure that God does hold us in his hands and we're depending on his spirit to empower us and strengthen us. Well, here's a church that really needed to come back and listen to God and know that God is speaking to them in their time and with his power, with his authority. Now, personally, one of the things I like to do is read the sermons from the past of great men, and sometimes great women also who are great preachers, shared the word of God. These are encouraging to me. But God never depended on that. That he never expected, that any Christian should depend upon sermons of the past to give them all the spiritual strength and guidance they need today. Every generation needs to have preachers who will preach biblical and relevant sermons to their day and their age. That's why God will continue to call people into the preaching ministry to share the truth of God. Now, the most precious heritage any generation can ever receive from God is his word in the gospel. But part of that gospel is to know that God will be with us. Just as you read earlier, he says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And we need, every generation needs to understand that, that God will be with us, and we must learn to depend on him. If we don't depend upon him, we will not enjoy his strength. If we do, we'll find that he is able to do all that we need to do. Now, the second thing is how he evaluated the church. You read the next passage. We already saw this section. He says you have a reputation, but you're not an example of the reputation. You're contrary to the reputation. Your reputation is to be alive. And somewhere in that church's history, they had a vibrant, living faith and a living witness. But at this point, they just had the reputation, all they had. So he tells them, he says, wake up, wake up. You need to come, be aware of your situation. So one of the problems is they had simply been asleep at the wheel in their Christian walk. They had not paid attention to what was going on. And he says this, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That means even though they had a reputation, they were not even maintaining the things that they had received. They were not just not growing anymore, but they were not even maintaining their faith. They were not maintaining the church programs or the things of the church. Maybe they were not maintaining the building they had had. Maybe they were not maintaining the giving that they needed to be doing. But in many ways, they were falling into this, let's just be lazy and forget it and not worry about these things. And soon that church was going to die. They did not wake up, strengthen what remains, and complete the plan that God has for them. Now, currently I'm going through a book of my devotional life. I think I have it right here at my desk. It's by Watchman Nee. You tell it's been used quite a bit. I've had it for, I've had it for 40 years, I think. But it's been one of these books that I read periodically from time to time. And he talks about how Christ expects us to live a different type of life from the world. And in this book, it seemed to me that it was very relevant for the topic that we're dealing with today. All that we do in the Christian life, all that we do in life for that matter, it will fall into one of two categories. Either it is an action or it is a reaction. And Christians need to react as Christ wants us to, just as we need to act as Christ wants us to. Well, Watchman Nee makes this point. He says there's three levels that we react on. One is the level of reason. As if someone offends us, we ask that person, why did you do that? We may reason with that person. The second is on the level of social manners or social behavior, or just the ideas of doing things that look good. And that is that we'll respond if someone offends us, we'll respond and say, I will be patient and not react. But the third level is the transcendent one that Christ taught about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, I will bless my enemy. Not just I'll be patient with them or I'll reason with them, but I will bless my enemy. I will go the second mile, not just be patient with the first mile. I'll go beyond that. I will give not just my shirt, but even my coat. And this describes a new attitude of the Christian, that we are more than conquerors in all situations in Christ, and we can now rise above these things. We don't need to just react, but many times we feel like we have done our duty if we are merely patient. If we think about something and don't react, we think, well, that's all that's required. But the gospel actually teaches something different, that we need to go beyond this. And not just to not react, not just to be patient, but to transcend by the power of God over those challenging situations we face. Now, that's on reaction. If we look at action, we'd say that's going to be also on three levels. Do we just do those things that are reasonable to do? Is that all we do? Well, we should start there. Certainly, we should do those things that are reasonable to do in the Christian faith. Maintaining a building is one of those things. Reading the Bible daily, that's reasonable. But do we also do those things that are expected of us socially? What does the world expect the church to do? What do Christians expect the church to do? What do Christians expect us to be? And of course, we're going to support good works and do those things. And those are things that are expected of us. But then the third question is, do we do the things of God? Are we focused on the things of God and the Great Commission to take the gospel in all the world, to love those who are vulnerable and help those who are hurting, and to care about those who no one cares for, as well as to teach the Word of God and counsel and heal and all of these principles we find in God's Word. Well, on our reaction and our action, we're to rise above the circumstance and not just do the minimal of saying we have been reasonable and we have been patient, but to rise above that to say we have transcended and we are doing the things that God calls us to do. Well, we read on in our text that says this. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And that's another neglect they had had. They had stopped paying attention. They stopped reading the Word of God, and perhaps their worship services had drifted into a perfunctory style of worship there in Sardis. But they had forgotten what God had given to them. And he says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And they had ceased to look forward to the second coming of Christ. They had become very worldly Christians and were more concerned about what they could get out of it than what they could give. Let me tell you a story about a church in Philippines, and because this goes out to around the world, and perhaps someone in the Philippines would hear the story. I will not mention the church. It was in the place we served, and we were in Davao del Norte in the Philippines. We lived in Tagum and in the 1980s as missionaries. But we had a church in that association that had had a good history. They had received a building, and they had received the faith of those who had gone before them and had vested in them. And then they had an American pastor come out and preach at that church. Well, these were poor people. They had a building, and that was all they had. They lived very simply. And the pastor was there with them for a week. And he went back home to his church and said, we need to help these poor people. So his church agreed to send them money every month. Well, they sent them, did not seem like a much by American standards. It was $150 every month. But that was more money than that little church had seen in forever. And they received this money. They didn't know what to do with it. But then they said, well, this is great, you know. And what happened is then they began thinking, this is wonderful. We don't need to give anymore ourselves. We can just let this rich American take care of us. So they stopped giving. After a few months, they just started giving this check to their pastor. He had to go to the bank and get it cashed, and that was enough for him to live on. And so the church would gather but did not give anything. After several years, that pastor finally said, well, we are now not going to give anymore. We're going to end it in a couple of months. And so they did. They stopped giving. And the church almost died. They didn't know what to do. They went to some of the other churches in our association, asked them to help them. And these were all churches that had been paying their way, pastors that had taught their people to give, and people that had loved the Lord. And although they were poor, they sacrificed to support their pastors. And those churches, they said, look, you're not getting sympathy. Well, they didn't say it, but you could tell they were not going to get sympathy from them. They said, you've gotten lazy. You have become like the church at Sardis. You're living by your reputation, and someone's been paying all your bills, and you have become weak in your faith. And that church almost died. Finally, it came back, and the people began giving and serving again. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is something that we need to grasp. And this was a church that had, it's a typical of churches that simply look on their past and they forget about where they have come from. Now, how to overcome? How to overcome? It says this in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there he's giving a solution. Now, it says, first of all, walk with me. They walk with me. He says, they have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me. And this describes a renewed relationship with Christ. Not just to know how churches should operate, not just to know the programs or the way they function, but to be renewed in their spirit and to gain a deeper understanding of their relationship with Christ. And then it says they will be dressed in white, and that's the description of Christ revealing himself to them through a clean conscience, through the Spirit able to speak to their heart, where they understand their sins are forgiven, where they now live in the power and the joy of the Spirit. There will be some like that, and they will enjoy this reality, or joy this reality of the Spirit living inside them. See, the Christian life is not just a life of being blessed by the faith of others. It is also a life of learning to stand in the strength of God and to go forward on the mission God has for His church. Faith is always required. Faith in God and reliance upon God is everything for the future of the church. Martin Luther said this, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And that was that church. They had lost their faith, and they lost everything. They're on the verge of ceasing to exist. Well, if we look at the history of the Reformation, we can see that it happened at a time when life in the West was changing. Western Europe, life was changing very quickly. For example, in 1300, eyeglasses were invented. Up until that time, by the time you were 40 years old, you were blind and couldn't do very much work, or certainly couldn't read very well and couldn't do technical work. But 1300 in Italy, eyeglasses were invented, and different graduations, different levels of eyewear were invented, and suddenly people could continue to work, and your best workers would continue to work. So that was a time of empowerment. 1440, the printing press was invented. 1500, the spring-driven clock was invented. So Martin Luther's world was changing. When he went into the monastery and to be a monk in 1505, he had hardly ever seen a Bible. He had hardly ever held one, and he'd certainly never seen one in German. But in 1534, he had finished a translation of the Bible in German. In 1539, the Great Bible in English was translated. And what this meant is, with the printing press and the duplication of writing materials, this meant that every man now had, or not every man, but many men, better way to say that, were now enabled and empowered to read, and said that they could become their own theologian. They did not have to depend upon what the priest said was in the Bible. They could now read it in their own language. But by 1670, a deadness and a formality had come upon the churches of the Reformation. Rather than preaching the love of Christ and a changed heart and life, they began having great debates and preaching down upon those who were opposed to them. And Philip Spener, in 1675, wrote this book, this translated Pious Desires, and it was revolutionary. The pietistic movement began, and there are several things that they did, but they wanted to revive a simple faith in God. They wanted lay people to be able to have the Word of God and read it together and discuss it together. And they wanted the pulpit to preach devotional sermons that help people know how to love Christ, and not just doctrinal sermons that made fun of the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted a new life and a deep spiritual inner life of personal faith and a walk with God's Spirit. Well, the first great awakening happened in America from this movement, this pietistic movement. Around 1700 to 1750 was his first great awakening, and it put aside ritual and ceremony, and it embraced a personal faith. And God changed hearts and lives. And the very thing he's describing here, those few that had not soiled their robes, those that really wanted a real life, they didn't receive it. And that changed the church. And it gets us prepared for the next stage of the Philadelphia church, the Philadelphia era of world missions. This is a tremendous message to us. It's one of these messages we really need to take to heart. So let me ask you, my Christian friend, are you living by your reputation? Are you just floating on by because you had a good parents or good mother, or maybe came from a Christian nation, and you think, well, aren't I blessed? I've received all of these things, and I am now blessed by all these hard work that went on before me. Well, friend, you're not blessed by that alone. That hard work that went on before you in the name of Christ should have led you to understand that Christ wants to be real to you. He wants to show you his presence, teach you his ways, show you his glory. He wants to minister in your heart and your life. And God has a race for you to run in this day and this age. You and I cannot sit back and simply say, well, the others did the hard work, and now I can just bask in the sun and not do anything. No, no, friend. Every generation, every Christian is called to know Christ and to share him and to serve him. There's something that we need to do in this generation that if we do not do it for Christ, it will not get done. And maybe that describes your church. Sometimes churches would say, oh, we can't do this because, you know, we need these resources, that resources. But friend, every church has the greatest resource in God himself. And we can trust the Lord. When Jesus said, I am the one who holds the seven spirits of God, he was describing the Spirit in terms of him who enables us to do all things. And he says, if you have me, you have all you need. And we can trust him. And we should always courageously and boldly go forward in faith in his name. So if we are dead, if we're living by a reputation, it's time to repent and say, Lord, let me know you today. And I want you to be real to my heart and my life. Well, I pray this message would encourage you, and I pray that you and your church would be obedient to Christ and say, Lord, we want to be your people today and fulfill the mission you have for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. And Lord, we thank you just for the reality of your Spirit every Christian during this during this church age, and every church can experience you in their life. Every believer in you can experience a new life by the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, open our minds, understand your word, open our hearts to believe, and open us up to love you with all of our heart and to receive your life within us. Let us walk with you and keep our consciences clean, confessing our sins up to date and receiving your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I pray that God will bless you today.